Again. It is the will of God to take the Word of God through the Spirit of God to teach the people of God to be more like the child of God that they need to be in Christ. So that's our prayer this morning, that as we interact with God's Word, that His Spirit would do His work in our lives. Our Interview with God series is coming to a conclusion today, and it's based on questions that you asked at our Easter service, and we kind of boiled these down into four categories, and you asked questions, or you wanted to ask questions of God about these categories: sin, salvation, suffering, and then this morning, significance. And it is important to note that of all the questions that were asked that you would want to ask God if you had a one-on-one interview with Him, of all the questions that you asked, the significance questions were double in number, twice as many. And so what I did is I took those questions and boiled them down to two basic significance questions that kind of summed up the questions that people asked or wanted to ask God about significance. So I want to go right into this as we conclude this series. I hope this has been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me, even thinking about if I really had the opportunity to ask God one-on-one a question, what would I ask Him? And then what is the response based on God's Word? Because I have to be honest, as I was going through these questions, sometimes my initial answer to the question was my own personal one, or what I wanted to feel like the answer should be. And then I had to go, okay, wait a second, I shouldn't base this on feelings. I should really look into God's interview notes, the Bible, and look at what God would probably say. So here's the first significance question. Who am I to you? The person, I picture them standing before God or sitting at the table, more like sitting at the table with God in a kind of informal setting, but in all honesty and sincerity and maybe with even some pain because of things that have happened in their lives, they look right at God and they say, God, who am I to you? And that's a daunting question to ask God, isn't it? Because, and hopefully I'm not just giving you this for the first time this morning, He's God and you're not. So that's a pretty daunting question, because He's the creator of the universe. He's the God of the universe. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I'm not. I try to make myself the King of kings and Lord of lords over certain things, but I'm just pale in comparison. So when you think about our standing before God, who am I to you, God? The Bible says, who is man that you are mindful of him? And you think about that, and you think, with all the people that are in the world, am I just a number to God, just kind of a random face? Who am I to you? And that's a pretty important significance question. Basically, the person's asking this: do I matter? Do I matter? And I want to make a statement that maybe you haven't heard before, but I think it's true. As we go in and talk about the answer to who am I to you when we think about God, I want you to know there's a huge difference between self-esteem and God esteem. The Bible doesn't really teach self-esteem, because the Bible says we already love ourselves. It really does. So there's a difference between self-esteem and God esteem. What I'm talking about this morning is God esteem, and it's so much better than self-esteem. So take your Bibles with me right away, Ephesians chapter 1, 814 in your pew Bible, as we answer the question that someone's asking God, who am I to you? Ephesians chapter 1, page 814. We're going to read several verses today. I'd like you to follow with me in your Bibles. You can follow on the screen, follow with the pew Bible. If you brought your copy of the scriptures today as we go through this, you might want to underline a few things as we go. But Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 to 14. Oh, Pastor Jay, that's a lot of verses. Yeah, here's why we're reading it. In the Greek, verses 3 to 14 is one sentence, 202 words, an English teacher's nightmare. It's one long run-on sentence. Verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek, 202 words. And basically, this section, this one long sentence, introduces to us, or for us, who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And when I say in Christ, that's a biblical term that means someone who has given their life personally to Jesus Christ is called in Christ. So this passage is going to tell us, because Christ is our representative, if we've come in Christ, we have blessings that God has given to us. So basically, as we read this and go through this, this is God looking right at you if you're in Christ and saying, this is who you are to me. You ready? This is who you are to me. Starting with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So none of this is on our own. It's all in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of the God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, or in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope, where? In Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. I couldn't do that in one breath. I want you to hear me this morning. I want to encourage you. No matter where you find yourself, no matter how your week has gone, no matter how family's going for you, how work is going, how life's treating you, no matter what you're going through, if you're in Christ, I want you to hear your spiritual resume, because it's incredible. You with me? Some of you look excited, others not so much. Here we go. First of all, you are chosen. Amen? You are chosen. In verse 4, it says he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 11, we were chosen, having been predestined. And I'm not going to get into the theological debate at this moment about choosing and all these things, because here's what I believe to be true. I don't think Paul talked about choosing or being chosen in this passage to create a debate about choosing. I think he put it in there to highlight the blessing of being chosen. And we can have a discussion later if you want to talk about that, but I'm just telling you from my personal experience, I did not walk down the street and one day just go, I think I need God. It didn't happen. There were certain things that came into my life. There was a guy, I've said this before, there's a guy who came from the south up to New York, Rome, New York. Rome, New York is not a hotbed of conservative Christianity. He came to Rome, New York, and he started knocking on doors, and he was starting a church from scratch. We didn't go to church. I didn't even know what a church from scratch even meant. He knocked on the door and he said to my mom, and I was standing behind her. I was a sixth grader. Hey, you think you'd like to come to church? And my mom said yes. And when he left, I'm like, what? What are you doing? And then God just began to move, and I began to hear about the gospel and hear about Jesus Christ. And then he changed my life. He chose me. And if you're in Christ, he chose you. And listen, it goes so much farther beyond gym class. Here's what I mean. For some of you, the most traumatic time in school was gym class. When the coach, who was also maybe the PE teacher or the health teacher, and he was also the wrestling coach, and whatever, sometimes it's just you, these pictures in your mind. And the coach would be like, okay, I got two captains up here. I got Billy and Johnny. Pick teams. And you're out in the line, you're going, because you're thinking, I'm going like the supplemental round. You're like, I'm not a first round pick. I mean, for some people it's really traumatic. And you get chosen eventually, but if you're like in the later rounds, you're like, I don't even know your name, come over here. And it's demoralizing, isn't it? This is not what we're talking about here in the scriptures. When God chose me, he did not choose me based on my appearance or my ability. He chose me based on his love and grace in my life. And he said, ooh, I want you on my team. Yes. And listen, I couldn't boast. I couldn't be proud about that, because when he did that again to someone else, he was giving them the same thing. Everybody's a first rounder. But that's who you are in Christ. You are chosen. And we live in a world where things are ranked in so many different ways, but you have been chosen in Christ. Amen? Not only you're chosen, but you're also holy. How many woke up and said to yourself this morning, I'm holy? Okay? I may have said it to myself only because I knew that it was coming. But do you consider yourself holy? If you were in a conversation with God and you asked him the question, who am I to you? And he looked right at you and you said, you're holy. You'd be like, who are you looking at? But it's true. Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. This is where, if you have your own copy of the scriptures, you might want to underline some of these spiritual resume words. In verse 4, you are holy. You know what that means? Your holiness changes your position. Before Christ, I was dead in my sins. I was spiritually blind. I was estranged from God. I was an object of God's wrath. Once I became in Christ, I became alive. I was able to see. I was reconciled to God. I was the object of God's mercy. All because of this, I, and it's going to sound terrible, but in church, and it's biblical, and it's part of your resume, I am holy. Positionally, I am holy in Jesus Christ. That's part of who I am. And I thank God for that. We're talking about the fact, the positional holiness that is found in Jesus Christ. Charles Stanley said this, no more striving, no more climbing the ladder of acceptability, no more performing in hopes of gaining God's applause. Our new life in Christ is not based on what we do, but on whose we are in Christ. You are holy. So you're chosen. You're holy. Is that enough for you? Is two enough? Sorry. Number 3, not only are you chosen and holy, but you're also adopted. You're adopted. And some of you may have different thoughts or ideas about adoption, so let's just bring you all right in right now. If you're in Christ, on the count of 3, I want you to say, I am adopted. It's like a big therapy group. Here we go. If you're in Christ, 1, 2, 3, I am adopted. Some of you are like, oh, that felt weird to say that. No, don't feel weird about that. It is an awesome concept. In verse 5, in love he predestined us for what? Adoption. I'm adopted. Spiritual adoption means you are in complete, full standing before God as one of his children, part of the family of God. And you can't change it. And no one else can change it for you. And no matter what people think about you or say about you or what Satan accuses you of in your life, if you're in Christ, you are fully adopted. Spiritual adoption means God has taken a special interest in you. That's awesome. Here's what you get when you're spiritually adopted. You get a new father. Now you're like, I didn't want to trade the old one in. I get it. But you get a heavenly father. We sing about a good, good father. When you're adopted, you get a good, good father. And here's just the awesomeness of this concept. When you're spiritually adopted in Christ, these two things change. The way God approaches you and the way that you can approach God. Because in the first century in particular, even more so than today, but in the first century, if you were part of a royalty family and you were a servant and the dad decided to adopt you, it was legally binding no matter what happened. But here's the other thing that changed. You no longer had to call him sir or master. You got to call him dad, papa, father. So the way you approached changed. When you come to faith in Christ, you go to the good, good father. You get a new father. And the opposite side of that is this. I understand that in our lives, sometimes we've had fathers that maybe are not what we envisioned them to be. But I love what Louis Giglio says about this concept. He says, God is not the reflection of your earthly father. God is the perfection of your earthly father. So when you're adopted, guess what you get? A new father. You might want to write this down. You also get a new family. Again, I'm not saying you have to change or turn in your other one, but some of you are like, okay, I'm in. You get a new father and a new family. kind of scary if you look around and go, these are some of your family members. It's true, isn't it? Body of Christ. I have these moments of transparency and honesty in my life as I think about my spiritual journey, and I hesitate whether to share them with you. But I remember when I first came to Christ early, like in middle school, high school-ish, and I was part of a church, and I remember going there, and they started calling me brother. And they're like, hey, brother. And then they're calling other people sister. And I just said, to be honest with you, at first I thought, this is weird. This is weird. I understood the whole in Christ salvation thing, but I'm like, in my teenage rebellion, I'm like, I'm not your brother. I know you don't have a brother. I have a sister, and I have one. I don't need any more. I have enough trouble with the one sister I have. But how many are familiar, you know, had that going on? So I was like, I'm like, that is so weird. Now, I still am not like super into that, but I understand why. Because heaven is about the family of God. And when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of a new family. You're adopted. And listen, one of the most anxiety-producing elements of adoption, you know, regular adoption, we're talking about physical and family adoption, is the family you're adopted into. How's that all going to work out, right? I understand that. But spiritual adoption, family of God. You get a new father, a new family, and you also get a new future. You also get a new future. I mean, that's another thing about when we talk about earthly adoption. A child or a teenager would want to know, what kind of family am I being adopted in? What's my future going to look like? Where are we going to live? They're going to want to know, how much money do you have? You know, do you have money for clothes? And they want to know their future. And if they think it's kind of bright, they're excited about it. You think about your adoption in Jesus Christ. Is your future bright? Absolutely. So you have been chosen. You're wholly adopted. One can keep going here. You're also redeemed. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the action of gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. Here's three things that happened when you were redeemed. And it should encourage you and excite you in your walk with God and just your walk in life. You were redeemed from something. What were you redeemed from? Sin. We were slaves to sin. You were redeemed by someone, Jesus Christ. The picture is of redemption is that he walked into the marketplace. And literally, folks, it's a horrific scene, but it's true. And it happened in the first century. And it happens today in other parts of the world and even in the United States in different, you know, in alleys and other places. Jesus walked into the marketplace and you were a slave to sin up for sale. And he bought you not to enslave you, he bought you to free you. That's what redemption means. You're redeemed from something, by someone, to something. You're redeemed to be worshipers. Do you understand the concept of that? So, again, I struggle with people that don't like to worship, even if you can't sing. That's not my point. My point is, if you have been redeemed from your sin, how can you not sing as a free worshiper? You're not a slave anymore. It's hard for a slave to sing because they're in bondage. But if you're given freedom, guess what? You're like, I'm going to sing. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord be quiet. Is that what it says? What does it say? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Some of you are like, I don't know how it's finished. That's how it's finished. It's not about being quiet. So the idea is, when we sing, I ran out of that grave. Why did I run? How did I run out of that grave? Because Jesus Christ redeemed me. Awesome. You're chosen. How you feeling? You're holy. You're adopted. You're redeemed. Who am I to God? You're also forgiven. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Underline that word forgiveness. Forgiveness is a calculated response to a serious offense. When I say that I'm forgiven, it is no trivial matter. It's pretty intense and deep because it came at the cost of Jesus Christ, who forgave me of my sins. Who am I to God? I'm forgiven. Psalm 103, you can turn there sometime on your own. describes it this way. It describes forgiveness, that God forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. And then there's another phrase in Psalm 103 that I read earlier this week. God does not treat our sins as we deserve. God does not treat our sins as we deserve. You know what that is, folks? That's God's forgiveness. And here's what I love about God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is impartial, which means whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, again, I don't know where everybody is, you know, spiritually in this room, but you might say, well, you know, I got a lot of stuff I'm bringing. I got a pretty significant sin inventory. God's like, east to the west, you ask me for forgiveness, I will forgive you. It's not only impartial, but it's also complete. Past, present, and future. His forgiveness is complete. So, who am I to God? Tomorrow morning, I don't know what your Monday's going to bring. I don't know what your struggles might be or what people may say to you or about you. But if you're in Christ, you wake up tomorrow morning, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. So it goes on. I'm just trying to spiritually pump you up, so to speak, because this is who you are in Christ. You are chosen, you're holy, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven. The next one you're going to like, you're wealthy. Yay. You're like, no, I'm not. Well, we're not talking about monetary wealth, but you are wealthy. Verse 7 again, if you look down at your Bibles. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You underline the word riches. You are wealthy. And these are not self-made riches. You are rich for two reasons. I am rich for two reasons in Christ. Number one, God's grace. That's why I'm rich. God's grace, you probably heard this before, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I am rich because of God's grace. The second reason why I'm rich, probably even more biblical, or not more biblical, but in line with biblical teaching, is not just God's grace. I am rich because I know someone who's really generous. Because sometimes you run into people and they've got a lot of stuff, you know, they're pretty wealthy, and then you start talking to them, it wasn't their money, it was somebody else's money, or they kind of married into it or were born into it, right? You know what I'm saying? I'll take it. Because in Christ, God said, I'm going to give you my grace, and I'm also going to make you wealthy because of who you know. It's because you know a generous person. Is God generous? What does it say in verse 7? In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he, what does he do? Lavished on us. That word lavished, here's what it means. Max Lucado kind of described the word lavish this way. God dispenses his goodness not with an eyedropper, but with a fire hydrant. Your heart is a Dixie cup, and his grace is the Mediterranean Sea. You simply can't contain it all. He lavished it on us, which makes us wealthy. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, what are the spiritual assets that God blesses us with that make us wealthy? How about peace and comfort and grace and strength? And the list goes on, and purpose and wisdom and on. All these things God deposits to us as part of his grace. And God has no problem with giving you his wealth. He gives it to us freely. So, we are chosen, we are holy, we are adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're wealthy. One more, there's a lot more in the scriptures, but one more because we got to turn the corner, and I can see a sense for some of you, okay, I get it. Who am I to Christ? You're chosen, holy, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, wealthy. Finally, you are secure. And I say that because that is one of the number one questions that people ask in many different ways about security. How am I doing? Am I accepted? What's going to happen to me? All these things are about security. And if you're in Christ, you are secure. verses 13 and 14. Let me read them for you again. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We're talking about eternal security here. When you come to faith in Christ, God guarantees your gift of salvation. You are secure. It is possessed forever and cannot be lost. Because eternal security is guaranteed by God, not by us. In that verse, or those verses, it says God put the Holy Spirit down as a down payment. And the purchase order is guaranteed as well. So you're secure both in this life and in the next because of what God has done for you. Because if the death of Christ does not work, then we are not secure. But we believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and when you're in Christ, it works, and you are secure. Chosen, holy, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, wealthy, and secure. That's incredible, folks. That's incredible. But there's another side of the coin. We won't take as much time with this, but there's another side of the significance coin. The first one is, who am I to God? But the second question, which came from our Easter texting, was this. God, what do you want me to do with my life? That's a significance question. What do you want me to do with my life? I've discovered already who I am to you, but what do you want me to do with my life? Listen to this next statement because I believe it's true. God's plan is the same for every single person in this room. God's plan is the same for every single person in this room, no matter what your season of life is. Married, single, college, adult, older, grandkids, kids at home. It doesn't matter. Whatever season of life you're in, God's plan is the same for every single one of you. It's going to have diverse and different applications, but the plan is basically the same for every single person. You see, when Jesus lived and ministered on earth, he spent a lot of time talking with religious leaders, in particular Jewish religious leaders. And I believe that if this question would have been posed to them, what does God want me to do with my life? They would have started processing the law of the Old Testament. They would have started processing those and going, well, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm not supposed to do this. This is what God wants me to do. And Jesus is like, time out. You guys are so complicated. This is what God wants you to do with your life. Jesus broke it down to four words. Love God, love people. Every single person in this room is called to love God and love people. Now, I believe there's some nuances to this that I want to share quickly because there are certain things that need to take place in order for you to love God and love people. Because it's too much of a cliche, almost like, what would Jesus do? To say, oh yeah, I'm just going to love God, love people. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means love God, love people. So I want to just give you what I think are not the only four, but four things that God wants every single person in this room to do. You ready? Go with me on this. Four things. I want you to leave church today knowing who you are in Christ. And secondly, what does God want me to do with my life? Four things every person in this room, God wants you to do. Ready? Here's the first one. Give your life to Christ. That is the very first thing God wants every single person in this room to do. Listen to me. I don't know where you are spiritually as far as this faith journey, and that's okay where you are, but I'm just wanting you to know the heart of God for you, number one, before anything else, God wants you to give your life to Christ. Let me read a couple verses for you. Matthew 21. This is Jesus talking. He said, he's talking to the religious leaders. John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Jesus was saying to them, listen, John came and told you about me, told you about the Messiah, but you wanted to do things your own way. You thought you could figure it out. You thought you could be good enough, and the people who you thought were not worthy, they humbled themselves before God and believed in me, and they got it right. And then in 2 Peter 3, the Lord, God, is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you or with us, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. With as much urgency as I can tell you this morning, if you're sitting here and you've not yet given your life to Christ, today is the day. That is the first thing that God wants you to do. He doesn't want, listen, I want to give you some hope here. He does not want you to try harder. He does not want you to figure everything out. He does not want you to look for a perfect life. What he wants you to do is give your life to Jesus Christ. That is the first thing he wants everybody in this room to do. And if you haven't done that, we'd love to share that with you later on. Afterwards, come and talk to me. Find somebody you know here that maybe has that relationship and can explain that to you. That is number one, folks. Number two. Here's the second thing God wants everybody in the room to do. If you've done number one, this is what he wants you to do. Number two, tell people about Jesus. Oh no, evangelism? Yes. If you have done number one, he wants you to do number two. Isn't just this reserved for pastors and evangelists and people that scream on TV? No. If you're in Christ, you're supposed to tell people about Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. We. Is that a plural pronoun? We? Is it a plural pronoun? Help me. They're like, I'm not answering that question. It is. And the we in this verse is anybody who's in Christ. So you with me? So you can't squirm out of this. We is not pastors. We is not missionaries. We is not the person on TV. We in this passage is talking to Christians. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So as Christ's ambassadors, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. And I'm not saying you like it. I'm not saying it's not always a comfortable thing to do. But I'm just saying, if you came into my office and said, Pastor Jay, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. I am at a loss. Well, let's start with this. Tell people about Jesus. I was hoping for a better answer. Sorry. Tell people about Jesus. Here's a third thing that God wants everyone to do. Seek God's glory in every area of your life. Seek God's glory in every area of your life. Let me read a couple of verses here, and then we'll go back to that statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We make it our goal to please God, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. That's Paul making a statement. So, hey, good news for you as you're looking at that. Where it says, whether we're at home in the body, for everyone in this room, that's you right now. Because that second phrase, you wouldn't be here. You following me? Reading the scriptures, okay? So, it's our aim. If we're at home in the body, like our bodies, we're to please God. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I'm just kind of a stickler sometimes with words when it comes to the Bible. That word whatever, what does whatever mean? Besides, it can be like derogatory, whatever. But, you know, what does whatever mean as far as inclusiveness? Everything. Now, that doesn't mean that we're allowed to do everything. It means what we do, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God. And you say, this is what God wants every person in this room to do? Yes, he wants every person in this room to seek his glory in everything that you do. And this general principle, if everyone in this room does it, will apply to every specific thing that you're looking for. Let me give you an example. I was thinking about this, a couple examples this week. Because when you think about what does God want me to do with my life, some of you in this room have this legitimate question you want to ask God. Who do you want me to marry? It's a legitimate question. And if I was God, this is what would be my answer to you. Well, who do you want to marry? I'm like, no. Who do you want me to marry? I may say, well, who do you want to marry? I don't get it, God. Well, you're like, oh, well, who are you looking at? Who are you thinking about? I think God may ask you that and then work his way through. Or you may say, God, I don't know where I'm going to go to college. Where should I go to college? Well, where do you want to go to college? Well, I got this place and this place and this. Okay. Well, no, you're supposed to tell me. Well, no, I was just, where do you want to go to college? Where should I get my first job? Where should I work, God? I don't know, where do you want to work? Now, some of you are not liking what I'm doing right here because you're like, no. God's got to tell me exactly, specifically, who to marry, where to work, what college to go to. God's got to tell me everything exactly. No, he does not. What he says to you is seek his glory, because here's the deal. It's really not about the who or what questions that we should ask. Those are not the right kind of questions. Ultimately, we should be asking why and how. Ready? Marriage. God would ask you, why do you want to marry them? Well, they're pretty. Okay. Why else do you want to marry them? Well, they love you. They want to follow you. Okay. Why else do you want to marry them? We have a lot of things in common. Oh, that sounds good. But not just the why, but what? Or excuse me, how? Not just the why, but how. I can imagine God saying, how is this marriage going to bring me glory? You see where I'm going with this? General to specific. I don't know what college to go to. Why do you want to go to that college? Well, because if I go, I'll impress people. Okay, thanks for the honest answer. Why do I want to go there? Well, they have a good program in the major I'm interested in. That's a really good answer. But then God says, how is going to that college going to bring me glory? And when you're there, how are you going to bring me glory? Those are the questions. You understand how we're talking about here? So every person in this room, what does God want you to do? Seek his glory in everything that you do. Not his permission or his stamp of approval, but his glory. Because there's a difference there. And here's a statement I want to leave with you as you're thinking about how to specifically apply this. Here's the statement. Go ahead. God's plan for your life will never contradict his word. Never. Don't even try this on Rex or myself, because we won't let you slide. If you come and you believe that you've prayed about it and you're like, we've prayed about it and I believe that I should be doing something sinful as a career, we're going to be like, no. Well, God's made it so clear to me. Yeah, he has. No. How do I know that? The word of God. So God's plan for your life will never contradict his word. And this is practical all the way through. Because sometimes we get into difficulties and we want to bail. We want to exit. We want to do things that are not pleasing to God, and we think we have an excuse. And God's like, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek my glory. Number four, this last thing that God wants everyone to do. Don't overinvest in things that won't last, and don't underinvest in things that will last. Don't overinvest in things that won't last, and don't underinvest in things that will last. Here's what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust or vermin destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I read this quote earlier this week. I thought it was interesting. This person said, the real measure of our wealth is how much we would be worth if we lost all our money. So, I believe if you ask God, what do you want me to do with my life? He'd say, don't overinvest in stuff that won't last. So here are the things you shouldn't overinvest in. I didn't say not invest at all. I said don't overinvest in money, possessions, power, significance in as far as building your own little kingdom. Don't overinvest in those things. Don't overinvest in things like sports and hobbies. Did I say not to be involved in those things? Absolutely not. I'm a coach. We need players. What I'm saying is don't overinvest in those things that will not last. And don't underinvest in these kind of things. Generosity. Generosity. Service. Worship. Trusting God. Church, there are a lot of things in Scripture that we shouldn't underinvest in. Build up treasures in heaven. And folks, I am totally confident that this would be something that God would tell every single person in this room. Don't overinvest and don't underinvest. These are questions that we had about significance. I want to give you quickly takeaways from this interview. Number one, just my takeaways from the interview as I process this last section here on our significance. Number one, in Christ, I really matter to God. Do you believe that? If you don't, you weren't taking notes earlier because you're chosen, adopted, holy, redeemed, forgiven. Let me read this verse. Go ahead and you can put that up. But you, in Christ, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I love that because in the King James, that bolded part, God's special possession, says you're a peculiar people. And we kind of miss it in that translation of that it's not something weird. Really, literally, the Greek here is you are God's special possession. He obtained you in Christ. Some of you have special possessions, and you don't let them maybe leave the house, or something you got from a grandmother or something. And it's like a prized possession, and somebody gave it to you, and you obtained it, right? Or you inherited it, and it's really special to you. Guess what? Magnify that a million times, and that's who you are in Christ to God. So in Christ, do you matter? Yes. And folks, this is God esteem, not self-esteem. Number two. Life planning, number two, the second takeaway, life planning is a serious topic. But you're like, oh, what'd you learn today? I learned about what God wants me to do with my life. Ho-hum, you know, whatever. It's a serious topic. Why? Because in Ephesians it says, be careful, not just careful, be what? Very careful. How you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. It's important that we figure out what God wants us to do. Third takeaway, include God in your plans. It's not supposed to operate like this. I've got it all figured out. I've got my college acceptance letter. I've got everything picked out, all ready to go, and now I'm just going to take it to God, and he's going to stamp it for me. I found that person. I found them. And we're in love. And I'm just bringing them to God and stamp it, God. Careful. Here's what it says in the book of James. Instead of doing that, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So we're not looking for the stamp. We're looking to seek God's glory. Last takeaway, refer often to God's word for loving God and loving people instructions. If you're looking for specific things, you can go to God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given as God breathed and is given to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, helping us to know what God wants us to do. Two questions this morning. Significance questions. Who am I to you, God? In Christ, you're incredible. And then what do you want me to do with my life? I think there are some specific things that God wants each of us to do in order to love him and love people. Listen to this statement. Life's greatest discovery is to experience God's love for you, and life's greatest satisfaction is living on purpose in response to that love. So the greatest discovery is discovering Jesus Christ. The greatest satisfaction is living in response to that love. Everything else will pale in comparison. One final quote from John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's significance right there. Why don't you stand as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your abundant riches found in Jesus Christ. I pray each person here this morning that's in Christ would be encouraged about who they are before you, and that we'd also accept the challenge of what we're supposed to be doing with our lives in order to bring you glory. And God, right now in this room, those that are listening to my voice at this moment, if a person finds themselves in need of giving their life to Christ, God, I pray right now they would just do that. Just say, God, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I give my life to Christ. God, I pray they would do that right now as the most important thing to start their journey with you. And if they have done that, even at this moment, that they'd let somebody know. Guide and direct and bless us as we leave today for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed. Again, check out the room back there if you'd like. I'd appreciate it. How are you doing?